In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Well, doubtlessly, you've been dealing with our thick fog lately. Last night, I drove home after confessions, after Vespers. And as I got closer and closer to home, the fog got thicker and thicker. It was so thick when I turned into my neighborhood. There's one more turn to make, and it's just two houses down. You literally couldn't see the turn. Just from two houses down, you couldn't see it. The fog was so thick. And one of the issues with the fog, of course, is that everyone wants to be able to see through it, and so you turn your lights on. But the brighter your lights are, when you're driving towards somebody with bright lights, it just reflects off the fog all over the place, and the lights look brighter than they normally do. It's blinding. And on the way home, this happened numerous times where I was almost blinded by people's headlights. And you kind of have to slow down and collect yourself and make sure you know what you're looking at as you go forward. And this is kind of the nature of light, is that the darker things are, the more clouded they are, the brighter light shines through it. Our country has long ago decided to enter into the darkness and to cloud virtue. And things around us are becoming more and more clouded. All of the virtues upon which the founders of this country wanted to build everything are being torn down one after another. And vice, the passions, are now being lifted up as the height of human experience. We praise immorality of every type. And anything traditional is stomped upon and mocked and discarded. But within that darkness, bright lights shine even more brightly. Perhaps the brightest light who has ever shone in our country, who was such a gift to us. Many of you I know already have heard, reposed last night. Elder Ephrem of Filotheo Monastery and of Arizona, reposed at about 10 p.m., maybe around 10:30. I've seen a couple different reports. Elder Ephrem was a disciple of Saint Joseph the Hesychast. How appropriate that just a couple weeks ago he got to see his spiritual father finally glorified as a saint and venerate his icon as a saint. Saint John the Forerunner, the Baptist, appeared to Joseph the Hesychast and said, "Prepare yourselves, I'm bringing you a little lamb. I'm bringing a little lamb into your fold, and take care of him." And that was Elder Ephrem. Elder Ephrem at a young age joined the small skeet of Joseph the Hesychast, and he quickly acclimated himself to a life of extreme severity. Joseph the Hesychast was one of the most extreme ascetics the church has seen in hundreds of years. In fact, the book written based on the accounts of Elder Ephrem is called My Elder Joseph the Hesychast. It's one of the best books I've ever read in my life. But Father Justin and I are both cautious about who to recommend that book to, because it can be so easily misunderstood. When you read about the great asceticism of Joseph the Hesychast and his small brotherhood, it seems so extreme at times it could be really easily misunderstood and misconstrued. It's something you have to be familiar with Orthodox ascetic theology and have really acclimated yourself to at least an understanding of what it is before you can read a book like that and walk away with a positive understanding of what was happening. So Elder Ephrem lived under the guidance of Elder Joseph the Hesychast. Elder Joseph mentions that of all of his disciples, Elder Ephrem learned humility the quickest. He would berate his monks sometimes to teach them humility. Elder Ephrem might make a small little mistake while being the chanter at a service. He might mispronounce a word. And Elder Joseph would, after the service, berate him in front of all the monks, tell him how he had ruined the service for everybody. And Elder Ephrem would stand at the entrance of the church and bow as deeply as he could. And as every monk passed by, he would ask their sincere forgiveness. Elder Joseph wouldn't praise him to his face, but to the other monks he would say, "Do you see? Do you see what humility he has? What a gem he is.
We should all be like him.
When Elder Joseph the Hesychast reposed, the monks eventually kind of divvied up his relics, and his skull went to Elder Ephrem. Elder Ephrem repopulated 4 monasteries on Mount Athos, completely repopulated them. He started off with just a handful of monks at first, and then his own brotherhood grew to about 80, and he used those 80 monks to begin to repopulate these 4 monasteries. By the time he left for America, they were booming like they hadn't in hundreds of years. He started off in Canada, he eventually came to the United States, and between Canada and the United States, he started 17 monasteries. 17 monasteries began under his eldership. I regret to say that I never had the honor of meeting Elder Ephrem. Some of our own parish were made worthy to meet him. I was not. But I know a lot of people who did meet him, and the stories about him are like the stories you hear from the Desert Fathers. He was one who could speak to the wild animals, and they would obey his commands. One of my favorite stories is a woman I'm very, very close with in Idaho. She's a good friend of mine. She went to visit him once with a friend of hers, and the two of them, and Elder Ephrem, and then one of the monks who would translate between them, sat together. And in the middle of the conversation, Elder Ephrem closed his eyes and bowed his head down. And it looked like he was sleeping. And so they stopped talking. And so these two women looked at this monk and said, "What do we do?" And so he said, "Hold on 1 second." And he checked. And sure enough, it seemed as if Elder Ephrem was sleeping. And so they waited. And after a few minutes had passed, he popped up and continued the conversations as if nothing had happened. But the women were too curious, and they said, "Elder, did you fall asleep?" And he said, No, I didn't fall asleep." He said, "Somebody was seeking my intercessions in Greece, and so I left for a minute and went to Greece to go help her out, and now I'm back." You may say, "Well, okay, that just sounds crazy. It sounds absolutely insane." But about a year later, they visited the monastery once again, and they struck up a conversation with a woman who had a very broken English and a thick Greek accent. And she said that she was visiting from Greece. They said, "Wow, you came all the way from Greece just to see Elder Ephrem?" She goes, "Well, I came to thank him. About a year ago, I was asking his intercessions, and he came very swiftly and helped me up." And they said, "Well, wait, when did this happen?" And it happened exactly on the day that they were there with Elder Ephrem and saw him kind of leave himself and then come back. It's an incredible figure in the life of our church. And as I said, it was a great blessing to the United States to be able to have him here. Before him, monasticism was almost unknown in the United States. Now it's known all over the place. And today we read this incredible gospel of Christ healing the woman whose infirmity meant that she was bent over for most of her life. For 18 years, at least, bent over. Could not straighten herself up. It makes a lot of sense that we would read this gospel as a lesson to us just a couple weeks away from the Nativity of our Lord, in which we commemorate our Lord's bending down of the heavens and bending down of himself to become incarnate for our salvation. You see, whenever there's a miracle and the Pharisees are present, you see this dichotomy in the gospel of the proper spiritual life and the improper spiritual life. You have the Pharisee, in this case the ruler of the synagogue, who can stand upright, but spiritually he's completely bent over. Spiritually he can't see things the way they're supposed to be. He can't see the glory of God that sits right in front of him. And the woman who's bent over has the fullness of the glory of God revealed to her. In other words, there's a proper way to be bent over spiritually, and there's an improper way to be bent over spiritually. How are we properly bent over? How do we properly bend ourselves? I would suggest 2 ways. Number 1, by keeping our eyes lowered to the ground so that we do not see the sins of others. The ruler of the synagogue sought to see sin in Christ, who is sinless. He looked for sin where it didn't even exist. He was so ready to see the sins of others. He failed to see his own pride and his own blindness. we should spiritually bend ourselves over, keep our eyes lowered, and notice only our own sins, not the sins of others. And secondly, part and parcel with that, we ought to keep ourselves lowered in humility before others, seeking to be a zero before others, to be nothing, to let God shine forth in our lives, not our own egos. Another friend of mine went to St. Anthony's Monastery. This must have been about 6 or 7 years ago. He was just out of seminary, and the monks asked him if he would go into the vestry and help prepare for liturgy. He had been at St. Anthony's Monastery for a few days. He had yet to see Elder Ephrem, but he really desired to do so. And so he stood in the vestry preparing everything for liturgy, and he was there for about 30, 35 minutes. And finally he saw one of the monks, and he said, "You know, this is a great experience for me, but I really want to see Elder Ephrem. Is there any chance that I'll be able to see? I only have a day left of my visit. Is there any chance I'll be able to see him?" And the monk looked at him perplexed. He said, "Elder Ephrem has been walking in and out of this room the whole entire time you've been working. He was in this room for about 10 straight minutes." And my friend was he was in awe. He said there was such humility in this man. He had made himself such a zero, such a nothing, that if you weren't looking for him, you wouldn't even notice him. He said he was so astounded, and he learned more from that humility than anything else. In fact, after 4 years of seminary, that one experience taught him more than anything else that he'd learned. Such incredible humility. So as we keep ourselves lowered in humility and keep our eyes down to the ground on ourselves, away from other people, we also have to stand upright, our shoulders back, full stature in other ways. During the catechism class yesterday, I talked about how God created man in a way that was so different than all the other creatures, whose eyes are naturally lowered down to the ground. But man, standing on 2 feet, we see in the baptismal service, in the prayer of tonsure, it talks about the wisdom and the glory with which God created man, placing the head at the highest spot, with most of the senses right there. Why is that important? Because man is constantly reminded that while he looks down in humility, he's also constantly looking up to God. Nothing humbles us more than looking to God in all things and glorifying Him in all things. Recognizing God in everything around us, in people around us, in the nature around us, and seeking Him always in prayer. In that sense, man must stand upright, constantly seeking things above, constantly seeking the virtues. There's one last way in which man stands upright, and that's with boldness before God. But that boldness is something that we have to learn. It's not something we can have right at the beginning of the spiritual life. To have boldness before God too early can be really dangerous to us. But eventually, God desires us to move from being servants and slaves to being His friend. And the friends of God, you see with the saints, have this boldness before God. They ask Him with boldness for things that seem absolutely impossible, and they get them again and again and again. Time and again they get them. The only way to stand upright like that, though, is to first begin by lowering ourselves in humility. It's one of the diseases we have, especially, forgive me men, but especially men these days, have failed to remember how to stand with our back straight, our shoulders back, with boldness moving forward. We see our own sin and we whimper before God. We become little shells of ourselves. And we cry and we weep and I'm so terrible, I'm so this, I'm so that. And what we're doing is we're placing our focus on ourselves rather than on the God who we sorrowed. It's the wrong way to go. Where when you look at these holy figures, these great monastic saints, and even everyday monastics, monks and nuns, you see in them this dichotomy of the spiritual life, where on the one hand they're constantly bowing before Christ, constantly repenting, constantly sorrowing for their sins, but on the other hand, in between those sessions of sorrow before their icons, they stand boldly, with firmness. They stand with confidence and with joy. That's what the great another elder who's been glorified very soon, if he hasn't already, Elder Sophroni of Essex, said about his monks, he said, when you look at my monks, all you see this confident spirit and you see this joy of them always looking towards God. This joy that's always radiating from their faces. He said, but don't be deceived, because inside each and every one of them, there is a raging battle occurring for their souls. And they are constantly sorrowing over their sins. This is the Christian life. This dichotomy of sorrowing on the one hand and being joyful on the other. But the joy can only exist if we sorrow properly. Forgive me, but I'm afraid that so many of us, when we sorrow for our sins at night, we do it out of rote. We do it out of habit. And we fail to let that sorrow really enter the depths of our hearts. Dear ones, at night, every single night, we should stand before our icons, lower our heads, and truly beg God for forgiveness for sorrowing Him throughout the day with our sins. We should feel pain of heart for sorrowing Him. So many times, we say sorry with our lips, but our hearts remain far from Christ. If we want to stand boldly, and if we really want to have the joy that we see in the saints, often the reasons missing from our spiritual lives is because our repentance remains at the surface level. The reason we're giving these fast periods, the reason we're fasting right now before Nativity, is to deepen that repentance, to sorrow more strenuously, more extremely, to bring that zeal deep within our hearts and sorrow and weep for the ways that we've sorrowed our own Lord. We have to enter that repentance in the most genuinely possible. The fathers say we have two options. We either weep for our sins or we weep over the fact that we don't have tears. No matter what, weeping eventually comes. St. Simeon the New Theologian would not even allow his monks to receive communion until they had achieved the gift of tears before Christ. And that's the standard he held his monks to. Admittedly, most of us aren't there yet. But this is something we ought to strive for. If we really love Christ, we will sorrow for our sins. And if we really sorrow for our sins, miraculously, instead of turning inward and becoming shells of ourselves, we actually can stand before God with proper boldness and proper joy and proper love. Because we know that we've given our broken hearts to Him to heal. But He can't heal what isn't broken. And our hearts are not broken if we simply go through the motions and don't enter the depths of the spiritual life. Let that repentant spirit enter deeply. Let it pierce you and let it completely break your heart. Then offer that heart to God and He heals it. This is the spiritual life. If you haven't entered the depths of that repentance, you have 2.5 weeks left for this period. In the next 2.5 weeks, enter the rest of this fast with great zeal and great repentance, and enter into the depths of your own heart. Sorrow over your sins and seek true reconciliation with God. We have an incredible example before us in this great elder Ephrem. I think we can boldly say, as we pray that God places his soul among the saints, we can also ask that Elder Ephrem pray for us and intercede for us now and in this fasting period and for the rest of our lives, as he continues to be a shining example in the darkness around us. Amen.